to come to hear God's word preached to us, I invite you to turn with me again to 1 Corinthians and chapter 9 as the passage we're going to look at this morning. This morning I want to warn you about a terrible sickness, a condition known as James and John syndrome. Perhaps you or someone you know is suffering from this awful condition. Its effects can be highly damaging and in extreme cases fatal. Sadly, it is widespread and it's very hard to completely remove it. I know, I speak as a recovering sufferer myself. Often, the sufferer is completely unaware that they are afflicted with it. But everyone around them can't help but notice it. There's only one cure, one doctor who can heal you of it. What is this awful disease? It's a spiritual malady. It's a disease of the soul. It's the sin of being self-seeking, self-promoting, a glory hunter. Its recognizable symptoms are you seek for position, power, and praise. Someone suffering from James and John syndrome feels the need to be seen, recognized, to be promoted and applauded. They don't know it, but pride has infected their blood. They often feel like they're being treated unfairly. Another sign is they're often insecure or feel they've not been given the recognition they deserve. This awful condition is named after two of its greatest sufferers, the apostles James and John. In the passage you heard in Mark, they came to the Lord Jesus and asked to rule by sitting at his side in the kingdom of God. Do you see the symptoms? They want position, power, praise. But then you see it's a highly infectious disease. Because then when the other apostles heard them asking this, they all got upset too and wanted it. But what you heard in the Lord's answer is they've got completely the wrong idea about the kingdom of God. They wanted thrones. Jesus promises them a cross. He says, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the Lord points them to the only true cure, his cross, where he will die for them and for us, for you. But more than this, he's saying, you've got to follow my example. The only cure for James and John syndrome is you've got to put yourself to death every day. You've got to put to death your pride and glory hunting. You've got to choose to be a servant, the last, the least, counting everyone as more important than yourselves. It's a bitter tasting medicine at times, but it works. Now, I ask you this as an introduction because as we look at chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, remember what this letter is about. These Christians in Corinth have a bad case of James and John syndrome. And there were many in the church who were still thinking in worldly ways. They were enamored with getting glory and position and power. But not just in the world, but they were acting like this in the church. They thought the church should function like Greek society, with the elite at the top being served by the weak and the poor. And so Paul's writing in this whole letter to purge them of this sickness. And his message is, you've got to forget the wisdom of the world, this whole way of thinking. You've got to live by the wisdom of Christ. And so in chapter 9, you might say, well, what does that look like to live by the wisdom of Christ? So in chapter 9, he uses his own life as an example. This is what it looks like. As an apostle, Paul was empowered by the Spirit not just to teach the gospel, but to live it. His life was molded by God to be an example for all of us as Christians. As he says in chapter 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So we've got his example in chapter 9. We're going to see what a life that is cured of James and John's syndrome should look like. So what does Paul say then about himself as an apostle? What practically does he say to help you if you want to be free of this sin? Well, there are three things we're told in particular about him as an example. We're told about his ministry, his motives, and his mission. Very simple. Ministry, motives, and mission. If you look with me first at verses 1 to 14, the first part of his example to copy is his approach to ministry. Now what he's saying in this passage is that when he first came to preach the gospel in Corinth and he began the church, he deliberately chose to do something really unusual. He refused any money from the church. He refused any wage, any financial support from the church in Corinth. And there were wealthy people in the church. Now, he makes it clear that as an apostle and a preacher, he actually has a right for the church. He can call on them to give him support. He's got a right to their financial support. Not least verse 1, because he founded the church. Or verse 7, he uses examples from everyday life. A soldier doesn't fight for free. Does a farmer do all that hard work and then never enjoy the crops? He even quotes from the law of God, from the scriptures in Deuteronomy 25. An ox should be free to eat while it's working. He says, look, there's a principle there that applies to all workers, all of human life. Or another example from the scriptures, verse 13. The priests who work hard in the temple, they eat from the sacrifices that are brought. And then the final word for why he has a right to their support is a word from the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 14. The Lord himself commanded, those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Those who hear the gospel should give in support to fund those who preach the gospel. And we even know, don't we, from other places, other letters, the book of Acts, that in other churches, other cities, Paul did receive support from churches. He did receive a wage. But in Corinth, he worked a trade, a tent maker. He funded himself. And even that, although people offered him money, he refused, he turns it down. Now why? Must have made his life so much harder. And I love you, but I'm not asking you to do this for me this morning either. But why did he do it? Such a sacrificial way. He says, I did it for the gospel. To serve the gospel. Verse 12, even lest we hinder the gospel. What's he saying? He's saying he shared the gospel with the Corinthians, not just by his words, but by his life, by this example. His life was a picture of the gospel. That just as Jesus Christ, who had the rights to the glory of heaven, laid it aside to come and be a servant, to go to the lowest place of even the cross, so he, as a mighty apostle who is like Christ, he's acted in the same spirit. He pays the price himself. He humbles himself and acts as a servant. And he's saying that his message and his life are as one. That was particularly necessary in Corinth. Remember what we've learned about the culture in the city. Everyone greedy for gain. Everyone, you know, climbing up the ladder. This dog-eat-dog society fighting for position and for praise. And the rich acting as patrons. They would give their money to the poor and the more needy, but in a quid pro quo, scratch my back, scratch yours kind of way. then the expectation is those people would go out and boast about their patrons. And look, my patron's the biggest and the best, because of look at all that he gives me. And the patrons, where they would build up their reputation by supporting traveling speakers and philosophers. Wow, you know, look, Lord such and such, he's got Sir, no, it's all staying in his house. And he's funding him. Come and listen to his teaching. Wow, he must be really great. And they almost certainly expected Paul to act like that. One of the patrons would have said, Paul, come and be my man. Come and live in my house. I'll support you. Because he wanted glory. He wanted praise. Yes, Paul staying with me. And remember, we saw in chapter 1, these patrons were already dividing the church so that people would support them in their different factions. If Paul had received support of one of them and not another, he'd have divided the church even worse. So do you see what Paul's doing by refusing a wage? He's rejecting the whole rotten system. He's refusing to play by Corinth's rules. And by this sacrifice, he is protecting the gospel's message. That the gospel is the news of God's free grace and mercy for all. It's for everyone. Social status is irrelevant. It's the same free offer of love and salvation, whoever you are. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, that's why I'm not going to hinder the gospel. I'm not going to claim my rights so that no one misunderstands, so that no one feels they are turned away. He acts in this deliberately countercultural servant way. So, if we follow this example, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for you and me and for all of us as a church? It means our lives must match the message. How you live day by day, how we function as a church, must match the message of this crucified Savior. There must be with the message of God's free grace and love and mercy, humble servant Christians. A proud, a greedy, a self-seeking Christian does not look like his master. If you suffer from James and John syndrome, your life and your actions won't match the message you say you believe. There'll be a disconnect. You won't actually treat people as if you're their servant. You'll be more like their Lord. Do people see the gospel of the servant Savior in you and how you live? Is your life marked by a humility of putting others first? It's a frightening thought that our lives could actually be an obstacle to the gospel. If we are not walking the walk, we can actually turn people away. How many people have rejected Christianity because they've seen Christians acting like hypocrites? Let me picture it this way for you. The Old Testament law commanded that in Israel, certain cities were to be set apart as sanctuaries. That way, if someone was guilty of manslaughter or they caused an accident, before the family could come and take vengeance, according to eye for an eye, they could flee to a sanctuary city, and as long as they were in there, they were safe. By law, they could not be touched. Now, tradition, Jewish tradition, says that once a year, the priests would have to go out and walk all the roads that led to the sanctuary cities, and they'd have to search along them to make sure that they weren't blocked, and there were no stumbling blocks on the way, so that if somebody was running for their life, there'd be nothing to trip them up or delay them. The picture is that if somebody is coming towards Jesus Christ, you and I must search our lives and make sure that there is no stumbling block of which someone might fall and then never reach him. Examine your own heart. Does your life reflect this message we profess of being servants? So this is a great example of how Paul conducted himself in his ministry, an example we should copy. But then secondly, if you look with me at verses 15 to 18, Paul tells us something very important about his motives. What motivated him to live in this difficult, sacrificial way? Well, and the wonderful answer is, he does it so he can have a reward from God. It's verses 17 to 18. It's going to be a slightly difficult passage to understand. Now, as an apostle, Paul had been handpicked by the Lord Jesus himself. He says it's like a stewardship. It's a command entrusted to him. He says necessity was laid on him. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. In a very real sense, he's saying, I don't have a choice. I have to preach. God has called me. God has sent me. I've got this responsibility as an apostle. So in his whole ministry, he's only doing what he has to do as a servant. So therefore, he says, he goes the extra mile. He does something above and beyond, superabundant in his ministry, in order to earn a reward on Judgment Day. So this is part of his service. He doesn't ask for a wage, he sacrifices it so that he can do something from himself that Christ will be pleased with and Christ will reward him for. He goes above and beyond the duty he has to do for a heavenly reward. Now that might sound strange to you at first. The doctrine of heavenly rewards has fallen on hard times amongst Christians. Perhaps we have rightly wanted to emphasize grace, but it's made us neglect that the Lord Jesus will judge us according to our works on the last day. Our words, our actions, our whole life. And the scriptures promise there will be rewards for those who've distinguished themselves in faithful service. Though our salvation is not by these works, we could never earn anything. But they will be the proof, the evidence of whether or not our faith is truly genuine. Easy to say you're a Christian. But when Christ examines your life for obedience, holiness, charity, what will he find on the final day? If you look at verse 27, Paul himself talks about the risk of being disqualified in the end. Now that actual word in Greek is literally prove counterfeit. He's saying, look, if my life doesn't show my faith, it'll just prove I'm a counterfeit. I was never a real Christian to begin with. Our lives have got to give evidence. Faith without works is dead. But above and beyond this, we have this promise in the scriptures, those who serve the Lord well will be rewarded. Now, what those rewards might exactly be in the next life, we can only guess. We know we will be perfectly happy, but it'll be greater honour and glory for some. Heavenly rewards for faithful servants, like Paul, who've done this superabundant thing in giving themselves. There's not time to fully convince you, but doesn't the Lord Jesus say to do your charitable deeds and prayers in secret because your heavenly Father will reward you openly? Doesn't he say, store up treasures in heaven by giving to the poor? Doesn't he say to persecuted but faithful Christians in the Beatitudes, great is your reward in heaven? Earlier in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, Paul says, if anyone's work endures, he will receive a reward. And the Lord wants you to serve him now to be the best Christian you can be, because there are rewards to be handed out. Again, not that we earn salvation, it's all by God's mercy, but there are rewards. And so, Paul says, run. Run like you're in a race. Run like you want to be the one to win that race. That you want to be the best Christian you can be, through sacrifice and through service, by making yourself the least. It is an important point that these rewards are themselves gifts of God's grace. They don't, even our best efforts, ultimately really measure up. We don't really deserve anything from God, but he works in us and through us, and it's in grace that he gives rewards. He's a generous father. I think about it like this. Sometimes my wonderful children, they bring me art that they've drawn and they've painted. And they've tried their best, but I've not a clue what it is. because the colors and the lines are all over the place, but they've done it in love. And they give it to me as a present. Now that artwork's never going to grace a gallery. But I love it because they're my children. I even provided the paper and the pens. I've even at times guided their hand. But I love it as their gift. I'll reward them for it. So it is with God. He has given everything to you as a resource. He will work in you and steer your hand. And then amazingly, he'll reward you for it. He's so gracious. And the best reward, I think, is that on that last day, if we have pleased our Heavenly Father, wouldn't that be the best reward? For him to say, well done, I liked that. Isn't that just the most glorious thing to inspire you, as it was inspiring Paul through hardship and difficulty to keep going, to know that the Father might smile and say, oh, well done. That's surely the best reward. So again, what does this mean for you and for me? Well, in what way can you go the extra mile to please your Father? Don't just do the minimum and go along with what everybody else is doing. Strive to win, as Paul says. What can you do to do that extra thing, that extra mile? Let me put it this way. What are you giving to the Lord that really costs? What are you giving him that really hurts? I think of the three T's. Your time. Isn't that one of the most precious things that you have? Your time, that's our most limited resource. Are you giving your time to the Lord first? What about your talents? I look across the church, we've got wonderful skills. I had no idea that Amy and Alice were going to be such wonderful gardeners. But I do now. After today, we have all these different talents and skills. But are you giving them to the Lord's service? What about your treasure? Best test of real godliness is, what are you doing with your checkbook? Are you giving it to the Lord and his work? What will you sacrifice above and beyond? Because there's this great hope of rewards. Not earthly status and glory, but pleasing our Heavenly Father. So this is the second thing of Paul's example to follow. But then finally, if we look at verses 19 to 23, Paul tells us about his mission, his aim and his goal. Again, so we will copy him. This is his mission. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. His goal is to reach as many people as possible with the gospel, so as many as possible will be saved. He says, saved. Saved. The stakes could not be higher. The gospel is not a take it or leave it thing of no importance. It is the only way to be saved. Our eternal life depends on it. We need to be saved from sin's power as it rules us, and we don't do the good that we should do, and we do the bad that we shouldn't. Slaves to sin, we need to be set free. And we need to be saved from the punishment of sin. Our sins are offensive. They provoke holy, almighty God. Our selfishness and our pride, our James and Jones syndrome, he hates it. But there is salvation for whoever calls on Jesus Christ. He lives in resurrection power, power that can then set us free from sin. And we're saved from punishment because he was punished in our place. This is Paul's mission. He wants all mankind to hear it. Notice he speaks about Jews and Gentiles. This gospel of salvation is offered to all mankind. But notice what he emphasizes. That Paul uses his freedom. He gives up his freedom to reach people. To Jews who followed still the Old Testament laws, he would follow those same laws if he was around them and with them. He'd obey the rules about food and clothing and purity. But then if he was evangelizing the Gentiles, he wouldn't keep the law. He'd eat their food with them. He'd go to their homes. All the things that once as a Jew he couldn't do. Now remember, those rules, they divided people. This is no small thing. This is a massive cultural divide that he's bridging using this freedom. But he does it all to share the gospel. His point is, look, I'm not doing this to please myself. I'm free. I don't have to follow any of these rules. But he willingly submits to them all, makes himself a servant to other people's way of life, so that he can have a hearing for the gospel. You notice all the talk of rights in this passage. He has a right to get married. He's a right to a wage and so on. But more important than rights is serving with love. We live in a Corinthian culture that's obsessed with rights, with people competing over whose rights trump somebody else's. Everyone's standing on their rights, no matter what it does to others. Well, you do have rights. That's a good thing. You do have freedoms. But the gospel says live in a radically different way. Put your rights to death. Forget them and serve in love. There's a really, really important point here. It's a law. It's a principle revealed in the scriptures that life only comes through death. That's how resurrection life works. And if we want others to find new life in Christ, the only way is we as the Lord's people must be willing to die, to serve and sacrifice. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Why is the church pretty much so powerless in the Western world? It's not that we lack the resources. It's not that we lack learning or any of those things. No, the problem is we're not dying. We're so full of self, James and John syndrome, not willing to really serve and sacrifice. If we were, the gospel would go forward. It's the power of God is the cross. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, death is working in me, but life in you. That's what makes the kingdom of God advance. When Christians put aside rights, their own wants, and serve. Like I say, you have these many rights, probably more than any generation that's ever lived before, but what are you doing with them? Well, let me draw to a close with one very final, very important point. I want you to understand what Paul is doing in this chapter, why he writes the way he does, why he piles up this long list of his rights and all this evidence for them. Well, the reason he's writing in this way is he is trying to shame the Corinthians. In a holy, good, and sanctified way, he's embarrassing them. He's showing up all their vain pettiness. It's like he builds up all these rights and then he hits them between the eyes. But I've not used them. Remember, these Corinthians lived by this strict honor and shame code. The whole way of thinking is that leaders at the top are to be served and honored. But here's Paul, the greatest of Christians, the apostle. And he says, look at me. I'm a servant. And so these honor-seeking Corinthians, that's an embarrassment. That's a rebuke. It's humiliating. It's their whole system turned upside down. It would have provoked shame in them. Intense at how small and selfish they'd been. They'd put themselves before the gospel. Now, if that is what Paul is doing, then the question I have to ask you is, do you not feel ashamed at how little you have done for Christ? You think of what the Apostle Paul was willing to do. Are you not ashamed of how selfish and small you've been? When you see his passion to reach people with the gospel and his love for people who mistreated him, and he was willing to lay aside career, home, comforts, reputation, health. Do you not in shame say, my love for Christ is so small. What have we done more than others? What reward could we ever expect in heaven? You're not ashamed, I know I am, of all the ways we put ourselves first, rather than the work of Christ. But then look through Paul at his master. Look at your Lord giving his very life and his blood for you. How is it you love him so little, Christian, who gave so much for you? But use this to motivate yourself to serve him better, to serve in love the cause of the gospel, and to forget yourself. Nikolaus Zinzendorf was born in 1700 to a life of privilege, to a wealthy, noble Austrian family. When he was 18, he visited the Dusseldorf Art Gallery, and he saw a painting by Domenico Fetti called Ecco Homo, Behold the Man. It was a painting of Christ upon the cross. And the inscription in Latin underneath said, "This I have suffered for you, but what have you done for me?" And he was cut to the heart. And he devoted his life, his family estate, to the work of the gospel. And Christians fleeing from persecution were invited to come and settle on his lands. And a community of Christians grew up. And they came known to be the Moravians. And his passion for Christ spread. And the Moravians devoted themselves to the gospel. They became one of history's greatest missionary movements. They were vital in the conversion of John Wesley. Famously, they would go where nobody else would go. Two of them even submitted to go to a leper colony off the coast of Africa, knowing they would never be allowed to leave and it would be almost certain death. But they laid down their lives so that the hopeless might hear. They got it. They got it. They got the example of Paul. And so this passage challenges us. Paul's great example. "This I have suffered for you. What have you done for me?" "This I have suffered for you. What have you done for me?" Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, all secrets are known to you, even the secrets of our hearts and minds. And we are sorry, Father, that we must confess in shame that we've been so full of ourselves, seeking our own glory, our own benefits, and that we have loved Christ so little and done such little for him. But we thank you, Father, that you are so merciful and gracious, that Christ died for sinners like us, and that he has given us the ultimate example of what it means to be a servant, to serve others and the church and you. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us and give us grace to begin again, to lay down our lives and to devote them to Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would inspire in us a greater love for him, and that we too, Lord, would have opportunities to put ourselves to death. Even this coming week, Lord, help us to recognize them when they come. At home, at work, even here in the church, we pray for opportunities to practice and follow Paul's example. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us to give life to others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite the elders to come forward and join me, please.